I invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we finished up the Gospel of John a couple weeks ago, and I'm looking forward to this study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I've gone over this chapter quite a few times here this last week, and I'm excited with some of the things that the Lord has shown me from this chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, by way of introduction here to this book today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I want for us to consider here today the contrast of this church with American Christianity. Here's what I mean by that. 50% of Americans claim to be an evangelical Christian. And yet, as you look at our world today, we are more wicked than we ever have been in our history. Now, I want you to understand that there's a difference here between biblical Christianity and American churchianity. There is a difference. By American churchianity, I'm talking about people who claim to be a Christian, but it does nothing in their lives. It has no impact whatsoever in their lives. Even as we're going to see in this chapter, these people were involved in idolatry, paganism, and they were radically changed, they were transformed. So again, we see here a difference. These professions of faith that make no difference, there is no evidence of that in Scripture. If somebody makes a profession of faith, they pray a prayer, and nothing ever changes, something was missed there, as we're going to see in this chapter. As we consider that, I believe I've shared this story before, but I heard of a man, I was told this story, I was not there, but there's a man that was witnessing to a man who was watching his favorite television program. And the one who told me about this whole situation said he wondered about it from point one, right from the beginning. This man was watching his favorite television program while this other guy was trying to witness to him. Well, he says a prayer, and immediately, as soon as he's done praying, he says, "Does this mean I have to go to church now?" That tells me that man did not get it. That tells me that man did not truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say often, saying a prayer does not save anyone. Religions around the world say a prayer. In fact, you talk to somebody years after they quote-unquote say a prayer, and you ask them what they're trusting in to get to heaven. They'll say, "Well, I prayed. I asked Jesus." That's the wrong answer. You know what the Bible says is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection. I believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. That's the Bible answer. And that type of faith is going to make a difference in how we live our lives. I want you to notice it says in verse 1, who is addressing this church in Thessalonica? Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Now, we think of the Apostle Paul writing, but you notice here it's not just the Apostle Paul that's addressing this church. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is the one who's used by God to write this, but in many cases, the Apostle Paul actually used somebody to record this as he was speaking this as well, as you even look in Scripture. Now, of course, first of all here, the Apostle Paul, you notice here that he does not refer to himself as an apostle. I could take you to several passages here right now and point out to you that in many cases, the Apostle Paul says, "I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ." I do want to show you one. Hold your place there, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In particular, the churches that the Apostle Paul has to address issues in the church, in those cases, he often emphasizes his apostolic authority. Now again, he does not do that in regard to the church in Thessalonica. Evidently, there were not issues there that he had to address in particular. Notice here, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I want you to notice that. He says, "I am an apostle, not of men. There is no man who made me an apostle. I am an apostle," as the wind is breezes turning my pages here. "I am an apostle," he says, "by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says, that is my authority. And I'm just going to say it this way. There's a lot of people who think that it's presumptuous for a preacher to say that you must listen to the man of God. I have said this over and over again. I do not have any authority in myself as a preacher of the gospel. My authority comes only through this book, through the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. That is the only authority that I have as a preacher. That's the authority that the Apostle Paul emphasizes here. He says, I am not an apostle of men. Notice it's by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Verse 2. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his common greeting. We're going to see that here in 1 Thessalonians. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. By the way, Jesus Christ did not save you so you could go to heaven. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ did not save you so you could go to heaven. Notice what why he saves us. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now we're going to get to enjoy heaven, but that's not why God saves us. He saves us so that we are delivered from this evil world. So if we continue to live in evil, then we have not been delivered. We've probably not been saved, even as we see in this passage. Notice, according to the will of God and our Father. Notice, to him whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's why he emphasizes his authority to the churches of Galatia. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Notice there's a different gospel that's being preached here, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's not just immoral preachers that are the problem. I want you to notice here, those who preach another gospel, in essence, are perverts themselves. They are perverting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, but though we, notice Paul includes himself there, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Not accommodated, not tolerated, let him be accursed. You know what that word accursed means? Doomed to destruction. If there's anyone who ever stands in this pulpit, including myself, Paul says, including this preacher, if there's anyone who preaches another gospel, let him be accursed, doomed to destruction. That's pretty serious. Notice here he says, verse 9, he repeats it. And as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What is that gospel? He points it out here in this book. It's what Jesus Christ has already done. See, the Galatians are starting to listen to some false teachers, and they were thinking, well, you know, we've got to go do this part of the law, and we've got to do this, and we've got to do this, we've got to do this in order to be saved. By the way, there's a difference between legalism and separation. Legalism says, I'm adding something to faith in Christ. Separation says, I'm delivered from this present evil world. There's a difference there. I am not a legalist preaching that you must be different than this world. People should be able to see something different about us. The way we talk, the way we act, the way we live, the things that we watch. People should see something different about us. Because he says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men. Notice at one point Saul of Tarsus was trying to please men. Probably Gamaliel, the Sanhedrin, whoever. I should not be the servant of Christ. If I'm trying to please people, if I'm trimming my message just to please people, then notice what Paul says. I am not a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, again, he's not emphasizing here his apostolic authority. Now, the other two that are mentioned here are Silvanus. Notice the name there. It's also known as Silas. And Timotheus, of course, we know him as Timothy. And Silas and Timothy were men that would travel with the Apostle Paul. And often the Apostle Paul would go and start something in a church. And then Silas and Timothy would stay and help organize some things, ordain elders in the churches and all that. So basically, this was an evangelistic team. As we see then also in verse 2, it says, the end of verse 1, we see who he's writing to, which Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause there just a moment, because there's a lot of teaching here about the church that I do not believe is biblical. I used to hold to a quote-unquote universal church concept, because that's what I was taught in Bible college. I went to a Baptist college that taught a Protestant doctrine. I believe that's a Protestant Catholic teaching, the universal church. By the way, the word Catholic means what? Universal. They consider themselves to be the universal church on the earth. That is not biblical. Notice here what he says. He does not say unto the church, general. By the way, the word church means, or is a Greek word, ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. Now let me ask you, if this church was scattered throughout the world, would we be assembled? The church, the word church means ekklesia. It's a called out assembly. That's why we have certain times so that you know when we are called out to be together. And once again, he says to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the key there to this local church. By the way, I would say that this is the church of the Kau district. I know there's other churches, there's other places that preach the gospel. But I believe that this is a place that God has brought together for us to assemble to be able to hear the preaching of the Word of God. By the way, let me just say this. The church is not a place. The church is people. If we no longer have an assembly, then we no longer have a church. We may have a place that we can meet, but if nobody ever comes, then we no longer have a church. Is that right? So you notice again, we're talking about a called out assembly. But it says again, the church was in Christ Jesus, or in God the Father, and in Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now let me just remind you also that Jesus said that upon this rock, and I believe he's talking about himself, upon this rock I will build my church. That's why I believe the church started before the day of Pentecost, because Jesus did not say the Holy Spirit would build the church. Basically, the Holy Spirit continued what the Lord Jesus Christ started. The church was already established before the day of Pentecost because they already had a membership. Because it says in Acts chapter 2, it says there were 3,000 that were added unto them. Now let me just say, give this illustration. Once we assembled as a church, we've had people added over the last year and a half. But until you have something formed and organized, you can't add to anything, right? So again, I believe there's other things. But they even had a treasurer, remember? Judas was the treasurer. They sang hymns. They assembled together. They met together before the day of Pentecost. That's why I believe in John 21, by the way, when we're looking at that, why Peter said, or Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. What is the pastor called? He is called an under-shepherd. Who is the shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. But it says in John 21, he says to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That's why we see in Acts chapter 1, before the day of Pentecost, that Peter is standing up and leading them in a business meeting. They had business meetings before the day of Pentecost. So again, there's all kinds of things I could point out with that. But again, we see here that it's the church, the assembled believers that are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says in verse 2, again, this is all an introduction to this epistle, to this letter. We give thanks to God always for you all. He was from Texas or down south somewhere, y'all. But notice there's making mention of you in our prayers. He says, I give thanks to God always for you. Now, there are some churches that are a little easier to give thanks for than others. You know, for example, you know, the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems. You notice here, again, as we look at this passage, at this section of Scripture here, Paul does not address any problems in the church. As I pointed out last week, he was not there very long. Because of persecution, he was driven out of Thessalonica. That's why Silas and Timothy had to stay and kind of finish some things. That's why the Apostle Paul is writing this, because he was concerned. But you notice here it says that in verse 2, giving thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul's prayer list? I can't imagine. Of course, he didn't have iPads and tablets and cell phones and all that kind of stuff. So he obviously was having to write all this down. And so he would mention names. He would have somebody in a church and he'd write that down on his prayer list. Can you imagine the miles that he was walking? That's probably when he spent his time in prayer, praying for these churches as he was traveling. But notice here again, he says, I'm mentioning you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. again, he mentioned them in prayer often. I want you to notice, first of all, here as we look in this passage, as we look at biblical Christianity, what does biblical Christianity look like? Let's look at several qualities of a Bible Christian. Set aside what you think about as far as American Christianity. I believe we need to go back to the Word of God and see what a biblical Christian is like. And by the way, that's why I often say that missionaries have to be careful when they're going to the foreign field. We are not to take American culture to the foreign field. We are to take biblical Christianity. There are too many times that I've seen missionaries try to make Americans out of people on the foreign field. That's not what God tells us to do. So notice here it says, first of all, in verse 3, as we look at these Christians in Thessalonica, first of all, we notice in verses 3 through 5, they were motivated by their salvation. Their salvation drove them to do something. Notice it says, first of all, it says, remember without ceasing your work of faith. Your work of faith. I want you to notice with me Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want for us to look at some cross-references on these statements that Paul makes here. What do we mean by a work of faith? You cannot work for your salvation. And yet, after I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be some works that are produced in my life. It says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, these are commonly quoted when somebody is presenting the gospel to someone. But I want you to notice here that it's a continued thought in verse 10. Verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice how we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith. Nothing else. By grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Notice, it is the gift of God. Salvation is God's gift. You know, when it comes to your birthday, do you have to earn the birthday gift that somebody's giving you? You know, if somebody's telling you you have to do such and such in order to get your birthday gift, then there's strings attached, right? That's not a gift. That is payment for something done then. Notice what Paul says. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, if I could earn my way to heaven, if I could do something besides what Jesus Christ has already done on the cross, if I could do anything in order to get myself to heaven, then I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to say, look at what I did to get here. Instead of saying, look at what Jesus did to get me here. That's the difference. Notice again, it's not works. Otherwise, we're going to get to heaven and boast. Notice here then when works begin, verse 10. For, notice it's a continued thought. So after God saves me by grace through faith, then notice we are His workmanship. As soon as I'm saved, then God is able to begin working in my life. Notice I am created, in essence recreated, in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice works are a result of faith, not a part of faith. It's something that I produce after I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God regenerates me, God the Holy Spirit, when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is able to begin working in my life. Notice another passage. We were driving down here yesterday afternoon, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I was listening to part of Hebrews and James yesterday, my own Bible reading. I want you to notice here what James says about works and faith. Again, you must understand, faith is what saves us. But after I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith should start producing some works in my life. Notice here again, we need a faith that works. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Pause there just a moment. There are often times when I talk to people and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And yet you look at their lives and you say, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? Wait a minute, aren't you sitting in judgment? Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, by their fruits ye shall know them. That's not this preacher saying. That's Jesus saying, by the fruits of a person you will know whether or not they believe. And in that context, he was talking about false teachers. Not only that, but he says, in that passage, he says, many will stand before me on that day of judgment, and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do such things, such mighty things in your name? What's Jesus say? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, they're doing all kinds of things in Jesus' name, but they had never believed in Jesus for salvation. So again, can that kind of faith save him? Well, obviously the Bible says not. All right, so if I make a profession of faith, but it does nothing in my life, that faith cannot save, he says. It says in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now he gives an illustration of this. And one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? So in other words, somebody, you have the means to provide for a need. Somebody, you find out about a need and you say, well, God bless you. Be warmed and filled. I hope God fills your stomach. And you have the food to be able to fill their stomach. James is saying, what good is that kind of faith? If it does nothing for those in need. It says in verse 17, even so a faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What's James saying? All right, you say you have faith, prove it. You say you have faith in Jesus Christ, prove it. Notice what James says. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. I'm going to show you that faith produces something in my life. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. There, those who say that they believe in Jesus and nothing ever changes in their lives. Oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. You know what James is saying here? They have nothing more than the devils that are going to spend forever in a lake of fire. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Those who say they believe, oh yeah, I believe in God, so they think they're going to heaven. James says, no. They have nothing more than the demons, the devils, that are going to hell. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? By the way, he was already declared righteous here. But what happens with Mount Moriah is that Abraham proves his faith by being willing to offer his son as a sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ when he says that. Notice he was proven by faith, or proven by his works, I should say. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So do we have a living faith or do we have a dead faith today? Does it produce a change in our lives? Back in 1 Thessalonians, again, we see, first of all, their work of faith. Faith will produce works. We also see in verse 3, a labor of love. A labor of love. He says, remembering without ceasing your labor of love. I want you to notice also Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. They were laboring for the Lord out of love and not duty. Revelation chapter 2 talks about the church at Ephesus, a church that started off well and the church that had a lot of good things going for them. But Jesus points out something that they were lacking. It says, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, notice, a local church. And I believe the angel there is a reference to the messenger. Whether you believe this or not, I am your angel today. I am your messenger. I have a message from the Lord. I am the angel of the church in Ka'u. All right, so you notice here it says, the angel of the church in Ephesus, a local church, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, his sovereignty, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, his omnipresence. That's why we better pay attention. Jesus is here today. It says he's in the midst of the churches. Notice he's also omniscient. He knows what we're thinking. Oh, I wish this preacher would get done. Notice here it says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. They were enduring under a trial. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Notice the separation that they had. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Notice they have sound doctrine. They have a lot of good things going for them. and hast borne, and hast patience. They've endured through persecution, and for my name's sake has labored and hast not fainted. They had right motives for his name's sake. They were laboring for the Lord. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Notice it's a willful choice. They chose to leave this first love that they had for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Why do you serve the Lord? Is it duty? Or is it a labor of love? If we're not careful, we can get into serving the Lord out of duty. Well, I have to. I have to go to church instead of I get to go to church. Do you realize this is a privilege? There are some countries around the world where this is illegal, especially in open air. Do you realize that? If we were in North Korea today, if anything, we'd be inside the building with darkened windows and everything because it's illegal to meet there. In fact, from what I've read here not too long ago, the labor camps in North Korea are actually emptying out. Not because they have religious liberty, but because there's a lot of Christians who have died. In fact, anyone who comes across the borders in the name of business and are found preaching the gospel, even handing out literature, they may lose their lives. See, this is a privilege. I get to go to church. Is it a labor of love? Something else that Paul knows here, mentions about this church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Patience of hope. The word patience in the Bible speaks of steadfast endurance. Hope is confident expectation. Now, many think of hope as wishful thinking today. Bible hope is not wishful thinking. You know, I used to joke before I lived in Hawaii, so, well, I hope to live in Hawaii someday. Ended up living in Hawaii someday. But you think about hope that we commonly, I hope to do this, I hope to do that. There's an element of uncertainty there. The Bible hope says it's a certain thing. It's not wishful thinking. Notice it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. But the patience of hope. Something else he mentions here in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The election of God. Knowing, notice their election was obvious. You know, if you talk to a Calvinist today, election is arbitrary. It's not something you can see. Notice what Paul is saying there. Knowing your election. Notice your election is obvious. Now, what do we mean by election? Notice your election of God. Election is not an arbitrary selection of individuals to salvation or damnation. Now, for the sake of our visitors, I'll choose them today. You know, it's like God saying, well, I choose you. And then the rest I choose to go to damnation. That is not the God of the Bible. But that's the God of Calvinism. That's the God of John Calvin. Election is not an arbitrary selection of individuals. I want you to notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I read this last week and I was reminded of this passage. I want you to see a couple of passages that show that God wants all people to be saved. Now let me ask you, will all people be saved? There is a difference. I have heard some false teachers say, oh yeah, God's going to save everyone, regardless of whether or not they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually everyone's going to be saved. That's not Bible. That's a false gospel. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses, let's look at the context, verse 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Do you pray for your king? I think he acts like a king. We must pray for our king. What are we to be praying? That he has wisdom, but more than that, we should be praying that he'll be saved. He believes in a false god, if you look at his beliefs. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Muhammad did not die for people's sins. Buddha did not die for people's sins. That's why there's only one mediator, and everyone must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or there is no hope of eternal life. Pretty narrow, isn't it? It's this narrow. You see, our modern world wants a Jesus that's going to accept all religions. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Listen to me, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Again, we see in the Bible that election is not an arbitrary choosing of individuals to salvation and others to damnation. Why? Because God wants everyone to be saved. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now notice, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. But that how many? All should come to repentance. Notice it says here, he is long-suffering to usward. He's talking about believers. It's not just long-suffering towards the unsaved. He's patient with us. Why? Because he's waiting for us to get the message out there. He's waiting for us to tell people. Why? Because he does not want anyone to perish. So again, we see the election of God is not an arbitrary choice, as Calvinism teaches. Calvinism teaches that God predetermined everything, including sin and the fall of Adam. I've been accused here of being a Calvinist. Absolutely not. I wrote a doctrinal paper on Calvinism in light of Scripture. Calvinism is heresy. Calvinism is damning people to hell. Not only that, but it's a very blasphemous doctrine. You know why? Because basically Calvinism teaches, again, we're talking about election of God, what the Bible says election is. There's a lot of false teaching out there about that. And Calvinism, by the way, is spreading like wildfire. I want you to think about this. If God predetermined everything, then he predetermined that Adam and Eve would sin in the Garden of Eden. The book of James chapter 1 says, God cannot tempt any man with evil. So there's a problem there with God's character according to Calvinism. Not only that, but I want you to think about this. If God predetermined everything, basically what Calvinism says is that God foreknows all things because he predetermined everything. So in other words, God predetermined whether or not someone would be saved, and so that's how he foreknows they're going to be saved. How many of you know the name Harold Camping, Family Radio? I mean, he was a heretic. He knows the truth now. Hopefully he believed the truth before he died. But you think about this. Harold Camping and others have taught, Calvinists have taught, that you don't even have to believe it, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. You're going to be saved no matter what if you're part of the elect. That is heresy. And again, so many have fallen into these false doctrines about election. As again, he says, knowing your election of God. Election is based on the foreknowledge of God. I want you to notice what the Bible does say about God's election. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Notice this word, elect. Now, there are some preachers who avoid this doctrine because it's controversial. I cannot avoid doctrines just because they're controversial. It says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. But I want you to notice what the basis of this election is. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. God foreknows all things. But let me just say this. God has made it possible for everyone to be saved. And I believe in particular, election says, God is going to make sure that those who he has seen in eternity past are going to believe, he's going to make sure that they're going to respond. God has done everything possible for everyone to be saved. Everything possible. In fact, I believe faith is even a gift from God, given to every man. Notice ever notice Romans chapter 12, verse 3? A measure of faith to every man. Everyone has the possibility of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why don't they? Because they have placed their faith in something else. It might be Buddha, Allah, whatever. I want you to think about this. Election of God does not mean that God has arbitrarily chosen some to salvation. It means that God has made sure that He's made it possible. He's made sure that everyone can believe if they really want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Election of God. Notice with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about this. There's another statement about election I want you to see. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, notice, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So let me ask you, can someone be elect if they never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not according to this verse. Sanctification, the Holy Spirit sets somebody apart, and belief of the truth. Whereunto He called you by our gospel, notice the preaching of the gospel, to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says, I have remembered some of these things. I think about them, and I thank God for you. I'm going to introduce verse 5 here, and then we'll close with this verse. We'll pick it up here in the next hour. It says in verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He says, our gospel came not unto you in word only. But notice the power of the gospel through the ministry of the working of the Holy Ghost in much assurance. I want you to think about this. Unless somebody hears the gospel, they cannot believe. Did you hear that? Unless they hear the gospel, they cannot believe. You see, there's different types of revelation. Nature out here, creation, reveals that there is a God. But are they preaching the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? You see, you can know the Godhead, the power of His Godhead. You can know that there's an invisible God who's created all these things. But creation doesn't proclaim the gospel. That's why we give you tools to be able to present, to at least hand somebody the gospel back there on the table. You see, the gospel is what leads somebody. Faith cometh by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of God. By the way, if you don't share scripture when you're presenting the gospel to someone, then it's only your opinion. Oh, it might be right, but it's only your opinion. That's why I often, when I'm presenting the gospel to someone, I will open the Bible and even allow them to read it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit can take that verse and say, that's right, believe. That's right, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father,